Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Well, we are smack dab in the middle of the second part of Exodus. The first part was God calling Moses his servant. And now we're in this section where God is fulfilling his first promise to Israel to bring them out of the bond of Egypt. Remember, he made three promises to Israel, that he would bring them out of Egypt, that he would bring them into the land, promised land, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so at this point, as he's bringing them out of Egypt, the focus isn't so much on Israel because he has to deal with the one who's keeping them from leaving Egypt, which is not Moses or Israel, but Pharaoh. And so in this section, the focus has shifted to Pharaoh from Moses, the servant of God, to Pharaoh, the adversary, and the contest between him and God. But the truth is, it's not really much of a contest at all. It is indeed, as we read in the scriptures, a fearful thing to stubbornly reject the living God and to fall into his almighty hands. For he isn't a man that changes his mind or makes mistakes. He doesn't negotiate, you know, he doesn't compromise. He creates us with good purposes out of his great love, and then he commands us to follow him. And so this evening, as we look at chapter 9 and three more signs that are given, three more strokes that he brings upon Egypt, let's not fight those purposes like we see Pharaoh continue to do in this chapter. So Exodus 9, verse 1. Remember, we had the Nile was turned to blood, and then after that it was frogs, and then lice, and then flies. And so now God's going to up the ante, verse 1, chapter 9, with the fifth sign or fifth stroke with disease. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon your cattle, which is in your field, and upon the horses, and upon the asses, and upon the camels, and upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. So here we find God sends Moses again into Pharaoh's presence and gives the same exact command again. Let my people go that they may serve me. It sounds like a broken record, but again, I can't reiterate enough. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't negotiate. You know, Pharaoh thinks he's God's equal, and he's been treating the Israelites as if they were his to use as he ever, however he wanted. But he says, let my people go that they may serve me. There's only one God out there, and I'm not him, and neither are you. People aren't my servants, nor do I get to use them as pieces in my grand scheme, no matter how wonderful it might be. Power and authority is a horrid thing in the hands of someone who thinks this way, who looks at people as their pieces in a puzzle. And I would ask you, before we even get started, because you would think at this point in time that Pharaoh's eyes would be opened, and he would see the pain and the hardship he's causing, and it would grab his heart. How do we view those God has given us authority over? Maybe you have authority over people in your work environment. Maybe, you know, you're a parent. How do we view those who are entrusted to our care that God has given us authority over? Do we seek to serve them? Do we seek to help them as we lead them? Or we just simply seek to use them for whatever it is that we want to accomplish? Well, God warns Pharaoh what will happen if he refuses. For if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon your cattle. You know, if you will still defiantly oppose my clearly revealed will, then I am going to oppose you. I am going to do this. My hand is going to be upon all your livestock, upon your horses, the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, the sheep. There's going to be a very grievous murrain. Now, I think it's important that we mention here, it mentions that the livestock which is in the field, I bring this up because the disease would not affect the stabled livestock. I say this because people accuse the Bible of a contradiction in chapter 8 or chapter 9 later on with the seventh plague when there's cattle that's killed by the plague of hail. And they say, wait a second, if all the cattle were killed, how is there any more cattle to kill in chapter 9? and in the seventh plague. And the reason is because this disease would not affect any stabled livestock. It would only affect the livestock that was out in the field. Now, what is a grievous murrain? The word murrain just means that which sweeps away, a disease. It's something that's going to, that some people have suggested was anthrax. I don't know enough about medicine to know that. But whatever it was going to be devastating to the livestock that they had. Now, in this plague, remember we've been looking at each of the plagues and how God was dealing with the deities of Egypt. And in this plague, we see the Lord deal with Hathor, who was the Egyptian cow goddess. Were I to worship something, I like milk and I like steak. But I don't think that's why they worship the cattle. They had a cow goddess, Hathor. She was very popular because Egypt obtained its wealth from its livestock. Actually, more festivals were dedicated to her. More children were named after her than any other deity. But she had another side, though, to her. She was also known as the Eye of Ra, the chief deity of Egypt. And she was called the Eye of Ra because she was Ra's chief defender, sent by him to bring destruction when things got bad in Egypt. Her method of destruction was often disease. Now, I find this fascinating because God threatens to take out the animals she represents with her assigned power, disease. In doing so, God declares that he alone is in control of the cattle and disease, not Egypt's most beloved deity. And so, we find here in verse 5, the Lord gives Pharaoh a day to comply. He appointed a set time saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. So that this way they wouldn't see it as just a normal disease that broke out at times amongst the livestock. Now, this would be the first sign to affect personal property. God is upping the severity to get Egypt's attention. He'll do this with every single plague. Now, while it will begin to work on some of the people, it's not working on Pharaoh. Look at what verse 6 says. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. Now, remember, it already clarified, all the cattle of the field. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. So Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Again, we have no record of Pharaoh's refusal to comply, but it's clear he refused since the plague came. And at this point here, it's interesting. God sends Moses, and he just says, tell him it's going to happen, and then it happens. No waving of Moses' staff this time. God effected this without any fanfare to ensure Egypt knew it was about a magical rod or powerful men. This was Jehovah himself come down to touch them in judgment. Now, you would think this would be one of the moments that humanity would sit back and go, okay, God, I get it, you win. But look at Pharaoh's reaction of disbelief. He actually sends scouts to Goshen to see if any of their livestock was affected. And then by the word behold, it means he's shocked when he finds out the answer. They come back with a report, and he's floored when he finds out that they actually, yeah, that none of them were affected. He really didn't expect it to be that way. And so, either way, when he finds it out, it says he hardened his heart. Despite all this, he continues in his prideful arrogance and stubbornness toward God. Now, it's easy to look at all this and say, well, how could anyone be so stubborn? But I see it all the time. I see it all the time. I'll have people sitting right in front of me, and I'll have them read a scripture, and I say, okay, what does the Bible say here? Okay, it says you should do this. Okay, so, you know, this is the counsel I have to offer you. What do you think you need to do? Well, I don't need to do that. Okay, all right, so now you by your own admission cited that this is what God says you should do. Yeah, I understand, but God's making a special exception in my case. I've heard those words so many times. God understands my situation and he's okay with it. And I think you are fooling yourself. You might think the act is working with others, but you are fooling yourself. The truth is this. All the evidence that God provides to get our attention won't change a heart that wants what it wants and will do anything to get it. And I've observed that over time. See, a decision must be made to yield my will to his. And until that happens, the mounting evidence actually only increases a person's guilt. It doesn't fix the problem. And I want to encourage you, if you're stubbornly refusing to yield to God's word today, waiting for him to somehow write it in the sky to convince you to change, you need to realize that you wouldn't even if he did write it in the sky. Yield now. Get it over with and save yourself the trouble of an even harder heart. Well, in verse 8, we get to the next plague, the next sign, sign number 6. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So here, there's no warning that we're aware of, except that they do it in the presence or the sight of Pharaoh when they actually enact the plague. Remember, plague 3, plague 6, and plague 9 are all together. There's no warning they're given at all. God just says, do it. Because he hardened his heart, no warning this time, just do it. Now, it's interesting here, God instructs Moses, he says, take a handful of ashes of the furnace and let Moses sprinkle it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. Now, the question is, where does he get these ashes from? If he's doing it in the presence of Pharaoh, then it meant he got them from a purified royal furnace. Now, these were usually ritual furnaces, sometimes used for human sacrifice, more often used by the Egyptian magicians to sacrifice to their god of wisdom and medicine, Imhotep. Now, if that name sounds familiar, if any of you have seen The Mummy, it's based on this guy. Imhotep is actually one of the few Egyptian gods who is based upon a real person, that he ascended to deified, you know, godhood. He was a powerful priest and a skilled architect in ancient Egypt. And after being deified, he became the patron god of all Egyptian physicians. So when they would take these ashes, very often a sacrifice to Imhotep, they would take the ashes and they would actually throw them into the sky to provide healing throughout the land. So these ashes, that if Moses is there in the presence of Pharaoh, and that's where he gets the ashes, these ashes would be a symbol of healing to the Egyptians. Well, God shows his superiority over Imhotep by turning those ashes into something very horrible. For it says the small dust, verse 9, in all the land of Egypt shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man. I don't even need to look that up to know I don't want it. That's all, boils with blains. What is a blain? I don't want it. That's all I know. It sounds horrible. When Moses tosses this clump of ashes into the air, they supernaturally transform into these tiny bits of dust that blow in every direction. And wherever they go, these boils break out. Now, the boil that's being referred to here would be an eruption of the skin that had a hard central core that would ooze pus. That's what the blains are. These are festering ulcers that arise from the spreading pus. Deuteronomy 28:27 lists this as the botch of Egypt, a common infection in that part of the world. In fact, some in Egypt call them Nile blisters. It would start to break out as little pimples upon reddened skin, similar to scarlet fever. In fact, sometimes over there it's misdiagnosed as scarlet fever. And this would produce a burning and prickling sensation upon the skin, which would cause infection to spread. Its end result was a bunch of crowded, oozing, elevated pimples that was extremely painful. You grossed out yet? We have some extra subs in the kitchen. Lots of mustard and... No, sorry. This would make it... If you had these things, you'd make it difficult to do anything but lie down on an uninfected area. Now, interestingly, this is actually similar to the symptoms of the West Nile virus, which is why they call it that. I didn't know that. I thought that was interesting. So, well, verse 10. They got their instructions, so they go before Pharaoh, and they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, semicolon, and then Moses sprinkles it toward the heaven and it becomes this boil with blains, okay? I think it's fascinating here that Moses takes these ashes, he's holding them in his hand, and he stands before Pharaoh, semicolon, which means a pause. He takes the ashes, and he stands before Pharaoh with the ashes in his hand. It's almost as if he's saying, please don't make me do this. Give in. Obey the Lord. Stop being so stubborn. This is the first sign of Moses' frustration with Pharaoh for bringing judgment upon his own nation through his pride. We're going to see it build through further signs that Moses becomes increasingly frustrated. Why are you doing this, Pharaoh? Why are you fighting? Why will you destroy yourself? And in this we see the heart of God who cries out and he says, why will you die? I see Christians who rejoice in the death or the downfall of the wicked. I frequently hear things like, good, they got what was coming to them. But do you realize that isn't God's heart? God asks the question of himself in Ezekiel 32:23. He asks the question. People assume he delights in it. And so he asks himself the question. He says this. Ezekiel 18:23. That was the song this morning that Justin shared with us. Wasn't that a beautiful song this morning? Oh man, that was an awesome song. That was written by somebody on our team. Beautiful song. He says in Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? God asked the question, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. He answers his own question in verses 31 and 32 of the same chapter. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn you yourselves and live. Now that's interesting. God says he has no pleasure, zero amount of pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's heart doesn't delight in it at all. It's confirmed again in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when he says this, in reference to the scoffers and those who scoff about God's return, how he'll bring judgment. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of returning, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know? People say, oh, you can't resist God's will. I'm like, really? Because it says he's not willing that any should perish, and I know that some perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Anyone. He loves each and every individual. He loves Pharaoh. And here we see Moses pleading with him, please don't make me do this. And if that's God's heart and it's Moses' heart, why isn't it our heart? I knew when I was supposed to be with Calvary Chapel many years ago. I was a young pastor, Calvary pastor, and I was at a pastor's conference, and this was when we'd invaded Iraq, and we captured Saddam Hussein, and Saddam Hussein was eventually tried and executed. On the day of his execution, we were at the conference, and someone announced that Saddam Hussein had been executed. And it was interesting, when I looked around the entire room, there was a somber mood. There was a sense that we would look at each other in the eye, and we were glad that he couldn't hurt anyone else anymore, but there's also a sense of grief. Because there's a reality that we understood it was very unlikely that that man ever got right with God before he died. That someone very likely just passed into a Christless eternity. And so we were not rejoicing for that. We were sad about that. Even though we were happy he couldn't hurt anyone anymore. And I remember looking around and I thought, this is the right bunch of guys. Because that's the heart of God. He does what must be done. He must punish the wicked, but he takes no delight in it whatsoever. Now, we know that Pharaoh doesn't say anything. So Moses sprinkled it up toward the heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. But if these boils struck Pharaoh also, which we have every reason to believe, he would have summoned his magicians to fix it. They also served as his physicians. What a surprise when the very followers of Imhotep are themselves struck with boils so severe, they can't even present themselves before Moses to stand on Pharaoh's behalf. Pharaoh's left to stand before Moses alone. God, in his mercy, will strip away everything we use to comfort ourselves when we're in rebellion to him. He will strip away everything we use to comfort ourselves. But even then, he doesn't violate our will. So when Pharaoh refuses to respond to this clear defeat before God, God confirms his choice. Verse 12 says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. He says, you want this, Pharaoh? It's not what I want, but if this is what you want, you've got it. One of the saddest things God can do is give us what we want. Do you know that? Sometimes one of the saddest things God can do is give us what we want. You've been fighting me so long for this. You've been fighting me so hard for this. Fine, you can have it. And it usually it turns to ashes, doesn't it? Don't despise God's discipline in your life. We were talking the other day and we said, you can always tell the difference between someone who is growing in the Lord and someone who's not. Because someone who's growing in the Lord is open to correction. Someone who's not isn't. It's that simple. And that's what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. It says a wise man receives correction. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, it teaches us to not despise God's chastening, to not despise His discipline. It says these words. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation, Hebrews 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children or sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. I'm sure my kids probably think I kind of rejoice in discipline. They probably think at times like, oh, here comes Dad. He's ready to give it. And they probably see my face sometimes. Ha ha. I've had a bad day. I'm taking it out on somebody. But I don't. You know, those times when you hear it and you're patient, you're like, please resolve this, please resolve this, please resolve this, please resolve this. But you hear it start to escalate and they're more unkind and more unkind and more unkind. And finally, you know, you slowly move this way because you're like, I hope they fix it before I get there. Because if I get there, I have to do something. No, I'm not saying no parent because there's some that are twisted. But a parent who loves their child doesn't look forward to disciplining them, but they do it because they love their child. I tell my kids, I say, you know why Daddy spanked you, or you know why Daddy, you know, grounded you, or you know why Daddy disciplined you just now? It's because I don't want you to grow up and become a hellion. I don't want you to grow up and think you can act however you want and there's no consequences. I'm doing this because I love you. Now my dad used to tell me, this is hurting me more than it hurts you, and I still think he was lying. So. But how do you and I respond to God's discipline in our lives? Do we harden our heart or do we yield to the lesson? If we endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? When God is disciplining you, it's a great thing because it's a sign you're His. I get worried when He lets me get away with stuff. Because then I don't know, you know, and you know what I mean. You know, you start to wonder because I know the Lord loves me enough that He deals with me when I'm not where I should be. Verse 13, we now move to the seventh sign, hail mingled with fire. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning. If you're going to send a plague on a nation, you want to get up early in the morning to get a good start. Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Same tune, same thing, and yet verse 14, God adds something else. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. You know what God is saying at this point? He goes, prior to this, Pharaoh, I've held back. I've attacked your land. I've attacked your property. I've brought irritating and painful things into your lives, but I've left you guys alive. It's not because I had to, and it's not because I couldn't. See, God is so mercifully patient, but He must bring justice if we continually reject His mercy. And so God tells him, the gloves are coming off now, Pharaoh. Now, if I'm Pharaoh by this point, I'm thinking the gloves are coming off. I give up. I've always said, you know, when I see God put the WWE outfit on, I just get in the pin position. It's not worth the fight. When the spandex comes out, just get on the mat. He says, at this time, I'm going to bring all my plagues. And this word is different. This means, the word plagues means that which causes casualties, whether through war or through some type of supernatural event. And he tells Pharaoh, he says, these plagues, these death blows will be upon your heart. They will be a mortal blow, a death blow. There will be no surviving this if you disobey. Now, God in verse 15 reasons with Pharaoh. He says, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence and you shall be cut off from the earth. And in this very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And as yet you exalt yourself against my people, that you will not let them go. He says, listen, I'm done holding back. I am going to throw everything I've got at you from this point forward to try to get you to change. I could have done that before this. That's what verse 15 says. For now I will stretch out my hand. Some translators see this actually as a conditional clause. They say it means, if I had chosen to deal with you this way from the start, you'd be dead already. Because that's what it means here. For now, if I would have stretched forth my hand to smite you and your people with this pestilence, these casualty-causing plagues, you would have been cut off from the earth. You'd already be gone. But see, this is God reasoning with Pharaoh here. He says, don't you see what you're about to bring on yourself and your people by resisting me? I could have done it already, but I didn't create you for that. I created you for something greater, to yield to my plan and let my people go. Verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, not to do this. The phrase there, in very deed, means on the other hand. I could have wiped you out before this moment. But on the other hand, that's not what I want to do. The reason I haven't wiped you out is because that's not my plan for you. On the other hand, what is God's plan? He says, for this cause have I raised you up. I established you securely in your position to show in you my power and that my name would be declared throughout all the earth. And he says, as yet, which means do you still exalt yourself against my people to not let them go? He says, Pharaoh, I had an awesome plan for your life. I established your throne, making you a ruler who wasn't subservient to the other political factions in your land. But I did it so that you would have the absolute freedom to let my people go when I said the word. To show you how powerful I was and to get glory for my name among Egypt and the other heathen nations. You, Pharaoh, were to be one of my greatest witnesses, but you have resisted that plan. And for that, I could have wiped you out the moment you got in my way, but I haven't. I've shown you mercy. Now, that's what the text says here. Given the context of this conversation, I am absolutely amazed that anyone would gather from this passage that God created Pharaoh, that raised him up simply so he could destroy him, and that somehow God is happy about that, that somehow that gives God glory. God already has said he has no delight in the death of the wicked, and that is clearly confirmed by the tone of this conversation. I could have wiped you out, but that's not what I wanted for you. I raised you up for a different purpose, Pharaoh. You might be saying, oh, wait a second, Will, what about Romans 9, 15 through 17? Well, let's go look at it. We'll have all sorts of fun with that chapter in a few weeks in Romans. But let's look at Romans 9, 15 through 17 here. Let's just read it. Romans 9, 15. Romans 9, 15 says, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. The whole thing's about God showing mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, here's the quote, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Where is judgment in those verses? Do you see any mention of judgment? There's none. Every mention here is about God showing mercy. The full mention of everything in these three verses is God saying, I will to show mercy. And I will to show mercy. It's not of him that wills or runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose. What same purpose? To show mercy. Not judgment, not destruction. Anyone that gets anything out of that is you are taking a doctrine and you are reading it into the text. You are not letting the text speak for itself. The Old Testament should always give insight when the New Testament is quoted. We don't simply rip an Old Testament quotation out of its context. Paul's listeners were not only just very Jewish, but they would have studied mostly the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't complete. So Paul's listeners at Rome would have been very familiar with the Old Testament story. And they would have not have ripped this verse out all by itself and understood it separately from its context. They would have understood it from the context of Exodus chapter 9. Second, the discussion in these verses, as I said earlier, is about God choosing to show mercy, not judgment. You say, but wait a second, Will, you need to read one more verse, verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. You're right. But what does hardening follow after? Mercy. Mercy when it's rejected. Hardening occurs after mercy has been shown and rejected, just like we've seen throughout the entire story of Exodus with Pharaoh. Maybe you're here tonight and you look at your life and you think that God doesn't care about you, that he simply made you because it gives him pleasure to make someone miserable by all the problems he allows into their life. Listen, don't believe that lie. There are those who would tell you that God doesn't pick everybody, that he doesn't love everybody, that he maybe he didn't even pick you. Let me tell you something. He picked you. He picked you. He loves you. And he declared it when he cried from the cross, "It is finished." For God so loved who? I love that word. The whole world. Because it's both personal and it's exhaustive. Because it includes me. God so loved Will. I can say that. God so loved Will that he gave Will his only begotten son. That if Will would believe in him, Will would not perish, but Will would have everlasting life. But I can also say it for every single one of you and any other person I ever run into. And I can say, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son for you. That if you would believe in him, you'd not perish, but you'd have everlasting life. That's awesome love. That's awesome news. Don't believe that lie. God loved Pharaoh and he loves you too. And he has a plan for your life. My only question for you tonight is, are you yielding to it? Well, again, we go back to Exodus chapter 9. We don't get Pharaoh's response when God asks him, "Are you still going to exalt yourself against my people to not let them go?" But even a no response is a no. So whether Pharaoh replied or didn't reply, whatever it was, he didn't let Israel go free, and thus the next judgment comes. Verse 18. God says, "Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Therefore, send now and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die." Interesting here. Verse 18, "Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain." The word there, "I," is in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. It's in opposition to the opposition of "you, Pharaoh." "You, Pharaoh, this is what you've done, but this is what I'm going to do. You've rejected, so this is what I'm going to do." But even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Even when he says, "I'm taking the gloves off, so I'm not holding anything back," he still remembers mercy. And he tells me, he says, "Listen, if you get your cattle and you give shelter to it, I'll spare it. But if you defy me and leave it out in the field, they'll be destroyed." Even still, God is merciful. Even with the gloves off, he's merciful. Can you understand this? If all of Egypt obeyed God, not a single life, man or animal, would have been harmed. Right? If everybody listened, brought all the, you know, the livestock home, would any of them have been harmed? Not a single person. How is God at fault for any loss of life here? He's not at fault at all. Verse 20. "Now he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses." Interesting. Isn't that an interesting twist? The word there, "feared," means to reverence or worship. Prior to this point, no one in Egypt knew about Jehovah. That's what Pharaoh said. Who's Jehovah? Well, not so now. And some were starting to worship him. Others at least came to respect him. And yet not everyone. Verse 21. "And he that did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." The word there, "regard," means to align one's heart with. A lot of the times being humble and being receptive to the Lord is just doing that, aligning my heart with his word. Like his word says this, and we go, "Okay, Lord, my heart's been over here, so I'm going to align my heart with what you say." That's all the Lord's asking for. You know, that's what it means to fear God, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. He says, "I love this." And you go, "Okay, I'm going to align my heart with that. I don't like this. Okay, I'm not going to align my heart with that." Well, verse 22, here it comes. "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very gravest, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where Israel was, there was no hail." So this fascinates me. In Egypt, they get maybe in the most rainiest places, they get about a half an inch a year, maybe 2 inches at most. In the upper part of the Nile, in the lower part of the Nile, it doesn't rain at all. Because Egypt doesn't rain at all because the Nile is the life-giving water source there. It just doesn't rain. If it hails, it's really weird in Egypt. And even then, it's just teeny tiny little hail. So for this hail to come and fall upon Egypt would have been absolutely terrifying. He stretches his hand towards heaven and it says, the Lord sent thunder. Literally, it means the Lord voiced his voice. I don't know what that means. All I know is I know what thunder sounds like, and God voicing his voice sounds like it's probably worse. And then hail came, and when the hail landed, fire ran along the ground. Now, for centuries, scholars said this was a euphemism for lightning. The problem is that the Bible describes this type of hail, God's special recipe of hail, in great detail in other places. In Job 38, verses 22 and 23, if you're a note taker, you can write those down. Job 38, 22 and 23, it says this. Job is being questioned by God. And he says, have you entered into the treasuries of the snow? Or have you seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? God says he has a special treasure house where he keeps his special hail. I don't want to be anywhere near God's special hail. Okay? He's got special battle hail, unlike anything seen by mankind in the earth. Lightning is frightening. But Egypt would have seen that before. This, no. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 references God's special hail as well. Psalm 18, verse 13. In Psalm 18, 13, it says, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Same phrase again. He voiced his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. And the idea is that the hail, the coals of fire were mingled together. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings. That's different now. A different. It's an also. He sent out arrows and scattered them. And he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. So we see two different types of things here. Something very different from lightning, and then something that sounds like lightning, like God shooting, arrows down. Now, when we go back to Exodus 9, it mentions that the hail and fire was mingled with the hail, very severe. So the word there mingled means the hail, the fire was held in the center. So when Psalm 18:13 says coals of fire, it means exactly that, not lightning. You have a huge hailstone, and in the center, it's got this fireball. And then this thing, this fireball, when it hit the ground, it would crack open, sending the fiery core exploding across the ground like shrapnel. That's nothing I want to be anywhere near. God will use it for Joshua when they're taking the promised land. And it says he'll use it again in the first trumpet judgment of the tribulation. That judgment will burn up 1/3 of the trees on the earth. That is not simply a bad lightning storm. Now, interestingly enough, the Egyptian god of the sky was named Nut. Maybe like your crazy uncle. One of the most ancient gods in all the pantheon. Her title was She Who Protects. Her picture was often carved on the inside of a sarcophagus because she was the one who would guide the dead to their afterlife among the stars. Well, she doesn't do a very good job of protecting anyone with the death raining from her domain of this hail and fire mingled with fire. You know, can you imagine what it was like for the Egyptians to see this falling on their land from a place that always brought fertility and wealth? If Nut can protect them from Jehovah, then would death be the end of them? Would she be able to help them after they die? They must have been terrified, not just physically, but spiritually. Pharaoh was for sure, because we see him react in a way he never has before. Look at verse 27, back in Exodus 9. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. How would you like to be those messengers? I hope they were good at Egyptian dodgeball. Hey, go get me Moses. You talking to me? I would, out there. Can we pick up the phone? Do we have a pigeon? Something else. He sent and he called for Moses and Aaron. And when they get there, he says unto them, I have sinned. What does it say? Oh, really? What about all the other times, Pharaoh? I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough. That there be no more mighty thunderings. I don't want to hear the sounds of God anymore. The word there, mighty thunderings, means noises of God. I don't want to hear any more noises of God. End hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. I'll do whatever you want. Now the word there, sin, means to admit guilt or wrongdoing. And it would at first appear he's turned a corner. But I don't think he has. Number one, Pharaoh says, well, I've sinned this time. He hasn't admitted he did anything wrong prior to this. But secondly, the phrase there, for it is enough, you might have another translation that says, for it is excessive. Oh, Pharaoh, you think God's being too harsh, huh? See, you say he's not the wrongdoer, but you don't really believe that. You think God has overstepped his bounds. And like I said, his pride is shown in the statement, this time. What about the previous times? See, he's still resisting even in a confession, and Moses knew it. Verse 29, and Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that you may know how the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. And then Moses gives a little bit of commentary here on just how bad the destruction was, just how stubborn Pharaoh's being. He says, and the flax and the barley, they were smitten, for they were not, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold. These things were destroyed because these crops, they weren't fully ripe yet, but they were ripe enough that they'd blossomed. And so all of that crop was lost. On the other hand, he says that, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not yet blossomed. So wheat and rye usually blossomed a month after the flax and barley did in Egypt, so they were spared. You know, Moses is trying to reason with us and show us, look how foolish Pharaoh is to continue holding out. And so, Moses went out of the city. Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and he spread abroad his hands unto the Lord. Does it seem like there's any rushing going on there? Like Pharaoh's, you know, Moses is dodging hailstones, and he's running out to the outskirts of the city, and, you know, fix it, God, and then he runs back inside. None of that. It's very casual. It just explains it as if it happened. Moses leaves that palace. And this is the point, like if Exodus were like a good movie, that'd be the point where you'd see him like with his staff and he'd make like the shotgun sound. And he, you know, you'd have a shot of just his sandals walking and everything just going around him, and he's not afraid at all. And he just walks right out into the city. Doesn't touch him at all. No fear. Can you imagine Moses as he walks through the city and then he stops in the middle of the hail falling all around him? Can you imagine the effect this had on every Egyptian holed up in their home as he passed by? See, God was making it very clear to the Egyptian people, I am not like your pantheon. I am the one and only God over all creation. And yet everyone's not awed. Verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more. And hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. He sinned yet more. He added to his sins. How? By hardening his heart even more. So much so that some of his fellow leaders, they join in hardening their hearts as well. And what's the result? God confirms his choice. God hardens his heart in return. He confirms, remember those two different words, he confirms the choice. Just like Romans 9:18 said. See, God chose to show mercy to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh rejected it. So God confirmed what he wanted. You know, if you read all of Romans chapter 9, that's the theme. God has a plan. They are not all Israel who are called Israel. God has a plan, but man doesn't always yield to it. And as a result, God has to bring judgment. So even though God has promised life and mercy and peace and goodness and joy and heaven and all that, mankind still rejects it. And doesn't yield. But what about us? You know, are we yielded to the Lord? Whatever he wants. Just to trust him. Just to rest in him. Knowing that he loves us and his plan is best. Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, we sing that song, Here I Am, Surrendering All. And Lord, we want to be a people who are yielded to you. We don't want to be stubborn like Pharaoh was. We're so grateful that you've washed away our sins and you've rescued us, Lord. But fighting you, we can still do that at times. We can still fight against you and try and strive for our own way. And as a result, Lord, we end up facing the ground. And Lord, we don't want to despise your chastening. We want to be your children who appreciate your chastening, who have humble hearts and respond to your correction. So Lord, we give ourselves to you tonight to receive your correction. Lord, if there's something that you want to change in our lives right now, Lord, we choose to change. We choose to give it to you. We surrender ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.